Today's scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. It's from the Message version. Paul is writing to his church in Corinth to talk about the importance of Holy Communion, what it means, how central it is, and how they must take full appreciation and not take it for granted. So hear his words. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and your actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Have you ever walked into a restaurant and as you first stepped in immediately you realize you didn't belong there? I have. It's too formal, too elegant. Everything was just saying, "Not Kevin." Not just linen tablecloths and napkins, not just so many varieties of plates, you know, chargers and then a plate for salad and a plate for the entree, a plate for the bread, a plate for the dessert, a plate for the plate, I don't know. And then different kinds of silverware. You know, there were three spoons, there were three forks, a table knife. They didn't go too far out on that one, but and they were all there for specific uses, for specific things, at specific times during the evening. But it went further. There were glasses, and there were different varieties, and they were set in a certain order for specific things. There was a water glass. There was a glass in case you wanted iced tea. There was a glass for white wine, a glass for red wine. There was coming a glass that was a champagne flute for after dinner for a celebratory toast. There was, of course, also the saucer and the cup for hot coffee and tea. But it went further than that. You looked on the table and you saw the butter had been shaved into cute little curlicue shapes and put there. The napkins had folded into some kind of origami swan. There were even finger bowls and finger towels. How many of you ever seen or used a finger bowl and a finger towel? How many of you knew what it was when you first saw it the first time? I mean, everything spoke of poshness. Everything I wasn't. I looked around the room. The whole room was dimly lit. Candles, wonderful aura. There was a pianist in the corner playing a baby grand piano, playing, if not classical, at least classy music. And I began to map out the room to find the possible avenues of escape. But I knew I couldn't because I was there with colleagues and several bishops, including my own, and so I had to stay. So what I did was work very hard to make sure I didn't kick the table leg so everybody's drink didn't spill. And I watched intently as I mimicked which fork to use at which time in the evening. And of course, to be sure that I didn't dribble my soup on my tie. I should have enjoyed it. It should have been, wow. The food was pretty good, although I've been in a situation once or twice when I've had rubber chicken. But I could never enjoy the moment because I was so caught up in my discomfort. Now, maybe that kind of thing's for you, and that's wonderful, it is, but it's not who I am. I'm much more comfortable with blue jeans and a golf shirt and paper plates and red Solo cups, or at least somewhere in between those two extremes. But you know, there's something about the niceties in different areas, not just dining experiences, that we want the best. Maybe it's because it's for some of us, it's the sense of status, even for our own sense of self. Being aware that you get what you pay for, and settling for something less on the front end of a purchase means getting the product that won't satisfy you as you use it. Maybe it's being attracted to the prettier things with more bells and whistles than the less expensive model has. I'm still waiting for the day I can get heated steering wheel. Never had that yet. But there's something about the prettier things that draws us. After all, there's an entire industry of advertisers and marketers that know there is a chord somewhere within us that they can strum if they find just the right spot. And I confess that I'm often an emotional buyer. I get hooked by some of the advertising gimmicks. I get caught up in the bells and the whistles. I like to think that I can have the best. But does shiny and plush always mean the best? And would food served on this exquisite china and with this wonderful flatware and all the ambiance necessarily be better than a perfectly grilled steak eaten on chinette, paper plates on somebody's back deck? If you're old enough to remember the days just after the gas embargo of the late 70s, you remember that there was imported into this country a car called the Yugo. Anybody here ever own a Yugo? Oh, I see a hand raised. Forgive me for saying this, if it's your favorite car. The Yugo was arguably the worst vehicle ever imported to the U.S. It says nothing about the owners. It just was one of the worst cars ever to be driven in this country. Now, you could buy a Yugo with every bell and whistle that it had, all the options, but it would still be a Yugo. There's an old saying I've learned that you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. And so it isn't always the extra things that make something have quality. Sometimes it's all the time. It's what's on the inside that counts. A few years after they graduated from college, a bunch of friends who had graduated together decided to have a mini kind of reunion. And so they planned a date. They would all go back to the town where the campus was, and they were going to meet for dinner at one of the campus hangouts they used to gravitate toward. As they gathered together and they reintroduced themselves to each other and caught up on each other's lives, they talked about their jobs and their houses and their mortgages and their toys and their families and the pressure went with all that. And they talked about how they didn't feel that life had gone the way they had hoped it would, expected it to. And at some point, as they were sharing and commiserating with these frustrations, one of them said, you know, maybe we ought to call Professor Johnson. He was the one professor that seemed to always get us and spend time with us and really talk with us and help us through some of the things we struggled with when we were here on campus. They all nodded and said, yeah, he was a great guy. And then they finally decided to give him a call. So they called, and he invited them to come to his house for some hot chocolate. They paid their bill, and they took off, went to the professor's house. When they arrived, there was hot chocolate on the stove, and the professor had put out an interesting collection of cups and mugs. There were crystal cups and glass, and there was ceramic, and there was, you know, the Melmac things, no sippy cups, but you know what I'm saying, a whole range of things. And as the folks came in and they got their own cups from the counter and went and filled their hot chocolate, they settled into a comfortable room together, and they began the conversation, and they thanked the professor for having them and hosting them and offering the hot chocolate. And they sort of restated what their needs were as they were frustrated with life and it wasn't going the way they thought it should go. Well, he said, first of all, you're welcome in my home anytime, and it means a lot to me that you would call. And then he stopped for a minute, and he said, you know, I noticed that when you came in to get your hot chocolate, you picked all the best cups, the expensive ones, the pretty ones. You left behind the one that was stained from 50 years of coffee, or even the one that had the chip out of the ear, you know. He said, that's perfectly all right. It's normal to want the best for yourself. He said, but the kind of cup you picked does nothing to improve the quality of the hot chocolate. The cup's whole purpose is to hold the hot chocolate. And it seems to me that as I listen to you talk about all the things you have and the status you're seeking and the pressures that go with it, that those are all cups that hold the hot chocolate. And our hot chocolate is the lives that we live. What God offers us. We can be so caught up, he said, in the cup that we can miss the wonderful sweetness of the hot chocolate. That's not bad stuff, actually, if you think about it. You see, the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, what God's done through us through Christ, it's a lot like that. It's paradoxical. It turns things upside down and inside out. I mean, the world will tell us, we know in everyday living, that the blood, when it falls on something, stains, a blood stain on a shirt or on the carpet. But we know in the gospel that blood cleanses. We hear the psalmist say that they wash me with hyssop branches covered in blood and I'll be clean. We sing the old song, or we used to anyway, covered by the blood, covered by the blood. My sins are all covered by the blood. My iniquity so vast has been blotted out at last. My sins are all covered by the blood. The world tells us that death is the opposite of life, but the gospel tells us that death is a doorway to life. The world tells us that the cross is an ugly thing, and certainly what happened upon it is an ugly, abominable thing, but it was through Christ's sacrifice upon that cross, his death in our place, that set us free. And our experience in worship also carries paradoxes, opposites, if you will. And so we can say, as we hold up a little crust of bread, we can say, come to the feast. And as we gather together and we talk about the body of Christ and his blood, holding up a thimble of juice and a little piece of bread, we say, all things are ready. Come to the table. It isn't the trappings around Holy Communion that we're going to share in just a moment that make it powerful. It isn't the polished altar ware or communion trays. It isn't the historic liturgies that we sometimes use that matter most. We treasure them because they're a part of our experience and growing up with them. But they aren't the point. You see, those are simply cups that hold the hot chocolate. It's what's inside the cups that matter. The Apostle Paul wrote to his church in Corinth, the scripture lesson we read this morning, to teach them about communion as he recounted what Jesus did with the disciples. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me. This is my cup, my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." He went on to say that you must solemnly realize that every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you reenact with your words and your actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back again and again to this meal until the Master returns. And never let familiarity breed contempt. As we come, and different groups do different communion more at different schedules. You know, it used to be the Methodist Church did it every quarter, and people said, "I'm not coming, it takes too long." That wasn't why they didn't do it every week, although some would say, "Yeah, well, we know people stay home." We do it every month. Some churches do it every Sunday. But the United Methodist Church didn't do it more than every quarter for so many years because to do it so often, folks thought it was, Never take for granted, he says. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. He said, we don't take what we experience receiving communion for granted, not because the cups and the trays we use are elegant, but because what's inside that counts.